Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 29. Follow along as I read. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They set Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these fathers in the faith who sought your will, your counsel, who explored your word for understanding in these early days of the church. We thank you for all those who have been faithful to this apostolic witness now for centuries. Thank you for what we have inherited from you through them. Open our hearts and our minds now as we explore this passage together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we explored Paul's first missionary journey, which took him and Barnabas west to the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea, and then northwest to what became known as Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. After taking the gospel first to the Jews by going to the synagogues in each of the cities that they visited, they also signaled that something new was unfolding in God's plan. Although some Jews believed the gospel, many more did not. And the opposition of the unbelieving Jews got Paul kicked out of towns, got kicked out of the region, and even got him stoned and left for dead at one point. Because of this unbelief amongst so many of the Jews, Paul indicated that he and Barnabas were going to begin turning their attention to the Gentiles or the other nations. This wasn't because God didn't love the descendants of Abraham. It wasn't because he had forsaken his promises to them. It wasn't because he was punishing them for handing over his son, Jesus, to the Romans to be crucified. Rather, it was because he had graciously sent the gospel to them first in the face of their rejection of his son, and they were now rejecting him again. Because of this, God would be turning his attention to the other nations of the world, though the Jews were still welcome to join God's new work on the same basis as everyone else. They were welcome to become sons and daughters of the Father through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So at this point, we have believing Jews and believing Gentiles together making up the people of God. Outsiders called them Christians. The New Testament writers referred to them by various terms, but the one most commonly used was ecclesia, or the called out ones. It's the word typically translated as the church in our English Bibles. But we read this morning that this new group of Jews and Gentiles in one believing people of God had already bumped into their first difficult doctrinal or teaching issue. Some of the believing Jews were saying that the believing Gentiles had to be circumcised and follow the laws of Moses in order to be saved. Now, on the surface, that was a reasonable assumption. After all, there were Gentiles in the Old Testament who came to faith in the God of Israel. Those Gentiles were required to observe the practice of circumcision and to abide by the laws of Moses. In other words, they became practicing Jews who had been admitted to the people of God by coming to live and act like the Jewish people had been commanded to by Moses. This seemed reasonable in the Old Testament, so we can now see it was making sense to some of these Jews that this same practice should carry over. They admitted there was something new. God had revealed that Jesus was his chosen Messiah or anointed one. However, that was seen as a Jewish promise or idea as well. The revealing of God's anointed one shouldn't cancel out the need for circumcision or the need to follow the law of Moses, right? It's a reasonable question. But we've already seen that something new is afoot as our story has unfolded. Yes, the apostles had taken the gospel first to the Jewish people, but at Pentecost, remember, God had also given the apostles the ability to be heard in other languages as they preached the gospel. That very phenomenon hinted that the spread of the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation had been initiated. After all, Jesus had told his disciples that they were to make disciples of all nations. The disciples seemed a bit slow at first to take this all nations part seriously, and it's hard to blame them. We can understand that their desire to stay in their comfort zone and their own language and culture was very tempting. Venturing out can be intimidating, especially in that context. So God had given them the ability to speak the gospel in their language and be heard in the language of the hearer. That's one cultural barrier out of the way. Language problem? Check. But what about the cultural problem regarding what Jews could and couldn't eat? The law of Moses had a number of dietary laws regarding clean and unclean animals, how those animals should be killed properly, etc. As the apostles hit the road to spread the gospel to peoples outside Jerusalem and Judea, there wasn't a chain of kosher fast food drive-thrus that made eating obediently very easy. The easiest way to take care of this problem was just to look for the Jewish community in any new town they came to and to talk to them, eat with them, stay with them, etc. But God wanted the gospel to permeate all the nations of the world. And one of the most enjoyable and interesting things about different cultures is their foods and how they prepare, serve, and eat them together. Remember that God had addressed this problematic issue with Peter in a vision. Peter fell into a trance while waiting for lunch out on the veranda one day, and he saw a vision of all kinds of unclean animals being lowered in a sheet, along with a voice telling him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." God had followed up this vision with three men knocking at the door, asking Peter to come to the home of the Roman centurion Cornelius, who was a follower of God, but a Gentile. Peter had put two and two together. He understood the unclean foods vision and the Cornelius request were linked. And he preached the gospel to Cornelius, his family, and his friends. While he did, the Holy Spirit came on them and gave them the ability to spread the gospel in other languages as well. Peter then stayed with Cornelius and enjoyed his food and his hospitality. Language problem? Check. Eating with converted Gentiles problem? Check. Next, God had converted this superstar Christian persecutor named Paul into a superstar Christian missionary who would now risk life and limb to take the gospel to Gentiles far and wide. Gasoline poured on the spreading gospel fire? Check. So now we have Gentile churches being started in remote locations, and some of the believing Jews start stressing out over the fact that these Gentile converts aren't always being circumcised and aren't always following the laws of Moses. It's a legitimate question because God has already lifted some of the dietary law restrictions via Peter's vision. But what about the rest of the law? No apostle had received a vision about ending circumcision or any of the other Jewish legal requirements for that matter. So didn't it make sense that those parts of the law still needed to be observed? And it's interesting to me that God is guiding the church here in a rather varied and dynamic way on this issue. Peter and Paul had each had divine visions regarding certain issues, but God wouldn't be using visions to communicate everything that the church needed to know. For this issue, God seemed to be remaining rather silent. I can imagine Peter praying, "Lord, can I get a vision or something to clarify this circumcision issue and the other Jewish legal issues?" But we have reason to be thankful that God chose to reveal his will in another way here, because the whole story is very practical and instructive for us. We'll look at that in a moment, but first, let's look at what happened at what's come to be known as the Jerusalem Council. First, a difficult theological issue has been raised that is causing confusion and division in local churches that are springing up in far-flung locations. Some of these Jews pushing circumcision came to Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas got into a debate with them that was getting quite significant. To resolve it, the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas and some of their elders to Jerusalem. And why Jerusalem? Because that's where most of the 12 apostles were still located, and they were considered the ultimate authority in matters such as these. So we read that Paul, Barnabas, and the other Antioch leaders met with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. In sum, we have a large assembly representing various churches, including the Jerusalem church, and we have the apostles in the ultimate seats of authority. The apostles and the assembled elders then debate the issue at length. But Luke records for us two addresses in the assembly. The first was from Peter, and the second was from James. We know who Peter is, but this James isn't the James who had been one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Remember that Herod had killed that James with the sword. This James was actually the brother of Jesus, and the James who would write the book of James, found toward the end of our New Testament. This is his first appearance in the story, and it's encouraging to see this biological brother of Jesus taking a leadership role here. So what do Peter and James have to say to the group? Well, Peter reminds the group that God had directed him to go to the Gentiles, the Gentile Cornelius specifically, and that God had poured out the Holy Spirit on them without them undergoing circumcision or observing Jewish law. Rather, he said, God had cleansed their hearts by faith. That's a significant statement. The cleansing of the Gentiles' hearts, not to mention Jewish hearts, would be on the basis of their belief in the salvation offered by the death, burial, and resurrection of God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. Peter essentially says, Gentiles and Jews are in the same boat now. We are all saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. After Peter's speech, Paul and Barnabas then reported about their missionary journey. They said that they too had seen God do signs and wonders amongst the Gentiles, the uncircumcised Gentiles. In other words, God was doing miraculous things to draw in Gentiles to the church, and this surprised the disciples at first. God had given the Gentiles his Spirit, even though they were not observing all the laws of Moses. The Jews believed that following these laws made them clean, were deserving of God's Spirit. But Peter said that this new cleansing was a work of God, a work he was doing in the heart by giving Gentiles the gift of faith. So, after Peter weighs in and Paul and Barnabas give their missionary report, James, the Lord's brother, then speaks. And James looks at the issue the way all of God's people should. He's not just looking at what's happening on the ground in their current situation. He's thinking about what God has said in Scripture as a whole and trying to make sense of the current situation by appealing to the authority of the Scriptures. And the Scripture he chooses is one from the prophet Amos. And it's a curious passage. Amos says that God had promised to rebuild the tent or tabernacle of David that had fallen. God said he would restore this fallen tent of David so that the remnant of mankind and all the Gentiles could seek the Lord and be called by his name. Now, this is a striking passage to assert here because we might think James would want to focus on a passage that mentioned Gentiles coming into the temple rather than the tabernacle. For example, he could have picked Isaiah chapter 2. Listen to what Isaiah says about the Gentiles of the temple. He says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.'" Wasn't the permanent stone temple supposed to replace the temporary tent called the tabernacle? Well, yes. Remember that the tabernacle was portable. It had accompanied the nation of Israel in their wilderness wanderings and had been pitched in various places that became the center of worship before it was replaced by the temple in Jerusalem. During David's reign, the temple had not yet been built. At that time, David made music a primary focus of the tabernacle worship, and that music of praise to God could be heard by Jew and Gentile alike. I suggest it's no mistake that James highlights the idea of God's portable place of worship here. This new move of God was not a demand for all the Gentiles to come to Jerusalem, to the temple. Rather, the portable tabernacle of God was coming to them right where they lived. And it wasn't just any tabernacle Amos mentioned. He highlighted David's tabernacle, known for its music and praise that all could hear. The music of the gospel of the Son of David was now going to be carried into all the world. In effect, Paul and Barnabas and others who took the gospel to other nations represented God's symbolic worship tent. It was being brought to new places where new peoples were being introduced to the glorious Son of David. And though this could be just a coincidence, I think it's pretty intriguing that Paul's chosen profession that earned him money along the way was what? He was a tent maker. He was a tent maker who took the tent of David to the Gentiles. So what's the conclusion of the council on the matter at hand? James suggests that they not burden the Gentile converts with the practice of circumcision. Rather, he says, they should warn them to abstain from foods polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And I suspect most of you might feel similar to me when I first read these guidelines. That seems like a weird list. But remember that these requirements were meant to help integrate Jews and Gentiles into the same assembly of believers in the context of various pagan cultures where the gospel was spreading. Jews were forbidden to eat meat sacrificed to idols in the law of Moses. So Gentiles avoiding the same would give more opportunities to have table fellowship with fellow believing Jews. The same went for eating blood or animals that had been killed by strangling. Jews were forbidden to eat the blood of an animal because God instructed them that the life of the animal was in the blood, and the blood belonged to him. The blood is what made atonement for their sins. So avoiding these types of foods would help keep Jew and Gentile believers in harmony at the fellowship table together. With regard to sexual immorality, that should make sense to us. Many of the pagan religious practices involved various kinds of sexual immorality. So staying away from idolatrous food and immorality would keep new converts from false religious ideas. It would keep them from sexual impurity, and it would give them opportunities to fellowship with other believers freely, whether Jew or Gentile. Next, we're told that the assembled apostles and elders put all of this in a letter and sent it back by the hand of Paul and Barnabas to encourage the Antioch church and to provide a guide for other churches. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, it's an extremely important pivotal point in the book of Acts that allows us, Gentiles, to come to faith in Christ without becoming practicing Jews. This required a big shift in the hearts and minds of many Jewish believers. The Gentiles, the converts of the Gentiles, were not saved by circumcision or obedience to the Jewish law. They were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It was true of the Gentiles then, and it's true of us now. Secondly, the whole story has huge implications for the biblical model of government in the church. And this is a big topic that I don't have time to address at length here. We can do that another time, but notice what happens and what doesn't when the new church has a divisive theological issue that needs to be solved. They don't make a decision at the local church level based on the vote of the congregation. They also don't go to one head person at the top of the church hierarchy, such as Peter. No, Peter is one of the apostles, and he debates the issue along with the rest of them. He's significant, but he doesn't get the final word all by himself. We also have elders or leaders from various churches in this assembly. Yes, these church representatives are coming to the apostles, but they're debating the issue along with the apostles. Since we're in the midst of formalizing our form of government here currently, this passage stood out to me this week. Our proposed form of church government is based on the same structure demonstrated in this story. We hope to appoint elders in our assembly whose work will be to pray for the congregation, to care for them spiritually, and to guard us against error. We'll also be meeting periodically with elders of other like-minded churches for accountability, encouragement, problem-solving, etc. When we're facing a difficult issue, our elders will take that issue to the apostles and wrestle through it together in light of their authority. We do that today, of course, by consulting the authoritative writings of the apostles in our scriptures. At our best, we'll be like James, who wrestled with a difficult issue by consulting the scriptures as a whole in order to submit our minds to the whole counsel of God. That's hard work, and it's vital that we do it well. Please be in prayer for our church here that God would raise up godly leaders amongst us who would be faithful like Peter, James, Paul, Barnabas, and the many other unnamed men who were here in our story as elders. Like them, may God bring us all to one accord as we seek His will with the goal of bringing Him glory in our own nation and in our own day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making us, who were not your people, a part of your people by faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to live for your glory in light of that amazing privilege. We pray, too, that you would give us wisdom as we work to structure our church in a way that agrees with what you've handed down to us by your apostles, our fathers in the faith. Help us to be zealous for faithfulness to your instruction, no matter the fads, opinions, or errors of our own day. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.